As we begin our look today at the close of Mark chapter 3, we discover that Jesus has returned from the mountain where he chose the 12 apostles back to Capernaum. And here he encounters two different groups, his own family and a group of scribes who have come from Jerusalem to accuse him. And so he answers his accusers. Both groups think that something's wrong with him. His family thinks he's mad, and the scribes think he's bad. And Jesus answers both of these accusers in the remainder of Mark chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. I am reading today from Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20 down through verse 30. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading, hearing, and understanding of it this day. Jesus has returned to Capernaum from the mountain where he chose the 12 apostles that we saw the last time. As he comes to a house where he's staying. We think perhaps this was Peter's home there in Capernaum. And the crowds have gathered once again. And so many have come this time, even more than before, that the Bible tells us that Jesus is not even able, together with his disciples, to eat a meal. There are so many who are pressing upon him. There are so many who are demanding things of him that he's unable to even eat. And so these crowds that have come to the Lord Jesus attract the attention of two different groups here. The first group is Jesus' family. And the second group is a delegation of scribes who come from Jerusalem. Now, when the Bible speaks here about his family, it says his own people heard of this, and they went to take custody of him. Now, by the words his own people, it could mean something like his distant relatives. It could mean friends that he had from Nazareth or even there from Capernaum. But most likely, because of what we see at the end of the chapter, which we are not going to look at today, but Lord willing, we will study next time, it is Jesus' stepbrothers and his mother Mary. They've come, they speak with him, and we will look at that, Lord willing, the next time. And so these folks think that he is out of his mind. He's lost his mind. He's out of his senses. And they're come to take him home by force if necessary. They've misjudged entirely who he is and what he says about himself. They think that by what he is doing, he's lost his mind. Now, this indicates to us something that we're told very clearly in the Scriptures, which is that at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, even up to the point of his crucifixion, his own stepbrothers, his four stepbrothers, did not believe that he was the Messiah. They did not believe that he was who he said he was. We're told this directly by the Apostle John in John chapter 7, verse 5, where he says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And so during his ministry, His own stepbrothers did not understand who he was, did not believe that he was who he said he was. They thought he was out of his mind. They see him not eating properly. They see him not getting enough sleep. Remember, there are times that Jesus goes out in the middle of the night and spends all night in prayer. And so they think this is weird. They don't understand this. This is doesn't seem to be the one that they thought they knew. And so they have decided to come and take him home by force, if necessary. And they gather together. They're going to do this. And we will see the outcome of their arrival in the next sermon as we talk about his stepbrothers and Mary and the things that they say and Jesus' response to them. So they're on their way, but while they are on their way, another group has arrived and Jesus has a very significant encounter with them. And so a delegation of scribes sent from Jerusalem arrives at Capernaum to examine Jesus' ministry. These folks have come while his family's on the way, and Jesus has an encounter with them. These scribes may have been an official delegation sent from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to examine what effect Jesus' ministry has had on the folks in Capernaum. They think he's a false prophet. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two tests for a false prophet. Number one was, if that man spoke in the name of the true God, and yet what he said did not come to pass, the Lord says, I have not sent him, don't be afraid of him. The second test in Deuteronomy chapter 13 was, if a man comes and speaks in the name of a false god, and what he says does come to pass, it's a test. God is testing his people to see if they will remain faithful to him. And he tells them that that false prophet is to be executed. And so neither one of these tests for a false prophet would ever fit Jesus. Number one, he speaks in the name of the true God. And number two, everything that he says does come to pass. He's not trying to lead them astray to follow a false god. And he is not giving them a prophecy that does not find its fulfillment. And so we know from what Scripture tells us, he is indeed the true prophet after, like unto Moses, after Moses, who fulfills that prophecy. And so Christ has come. He's had an impact in Capernaum. But the scribes already have come with the preconceived notion that there's something wrong here. And they may have come to fulfill what's written in Deuteronomy chapter 13 about the seduced city. Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 15. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, someone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of that city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search and inquire thoroughly. If it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. And it goes on in Deuteronomy 13 and says, pile all of the possessions out in the middle of the city and set fire to them and burn that city to the ground that it may never be inhabited again. And so these scribes have come and they may have already predetermined that Jesus is guilty, and they may be thinking, are we going to have to destroy the entire city of Capernaum? That could be going on in the background of their minds. So this is not really an impartial inquiry into what Jesus is doing here. This is a group of people with Jesus derangement syndrome who have come and they are convinced already that God could not possibly be working through this carpenter from Nazareth. But obviously he only works through people who've been to seminary. He only works through people who have been formally trained, who are formal rabbis, not through this man who doesn't have a formal education. And therefore, they've determined in their minds already, Jesus cannot be who he says he is. Something else must be going on here. And so since they cannot refute that miracles have actually taken place, What they do is they say these miracles have occurred by the power of the devil. They level two charges at the Lord Jesus Christ. The first charge is the charge of being demon-possessed. He is possessed by Beelzebul. And so they are claiming that instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, what Jesus is filled with is some demon or demonic activity. Now, let's talk about this name Beelzebul for just a minute. It is a term that means the Lord, the Prince. It was a term for the god of Ekron, and in general, Baal. It means that he is Lord or master over the realm of the dead. And so that's the general term that was used in the Old Testament and also carried into the New Testament for Baal worship, for those who believed in the ruler of the demons, who is called Satan, of course, in the New Testament. And so they accuse him of being possessed by the devil. Some Bible translations have the word Beelzebub here rather than Beelzebul. And in order to understand what that term means, we need to take a look in the Old Testament and realize that what happened was the Israelites began to mock the name Beelzebul, and so they used a name that sounded a lot like it, Beelzebub. Beelzebub literally means the Lord of dung or the Lord of the flies. And so it was a riff on Beelzebul. It was a takeoff on the name of this important god of Ekron, this important god of the Canaanites. They mocked him by saying he's not the god of the dead. He's not the Lord of the dead. Incidentally, he is sometimes depicted as being the Lord who's in charge of the weather as well as the dead, and he's depicted holding a lightning bolt. So instead of this particular god like that, they mocked this god and called him the Lord of the flies, which ought to make you think of that novel by the famous title there. So it's a mocking term, and some of our Bible translations have Beelzebub in it instead of Beelzebul. But because of what the scribes say about Jesus, he cast out demons by the prince or the ruler of demons, this is a reference, and it ought to be read as Beelzebul, the Lord of the dead. The Lord, the Prince, is what the term means, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with God. It has everything to do with Satan. And so when we come to the New Testament, we discover that this term Beelzebul or Beelzebub, either one, is a reference to Satan himself, the prince of the demons, as they say. And so what they're basically claiming is Jesus is possessed by the very devil himself. That's the way he's doing all of the miracles that he is doing. And so they can't refute the miracles. And what they say is the miracles are done not by God and not by the Spirit, but by a demonic activity, by Satan himself who is possessing Jesus. That's their accusation, their first accusation. The second accusation is he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. So number one, demon possessed. And number two, Jesus is in league with the devil. They think that his ability to cast out demons stems from the fact that the chief demon himself, Satan, has possessed Jesus. And therefore, they think that he's doing these things. But that begs the question. It's an important question. Can Satan actually perform miracles? And the Bible answer is no, he cannot do so. He is more powerful than human beings are, but he does not have divine power because he is merely a creature created by Almighty God. And therefore, any works that Satan does are not miracles. They are termed lying signs and wonders. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, we read this. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so the coming of the man of sin is likened to the coming of the power of Satan. And it says that his signs and his wonders are false wonders. They are designed by the devil to trip people into thinking that what he is doing is from God. But in reality, these are lying wonders and lying signs. They're not true miracles at all. And so the scribes cannot see in any way that the work that's being done by the Lord Jesus Christ is being done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's being done by God himself. And therefore, they think that this must be from the devil and not from God. And therefore, they level these two accusations. He's demon-possessed, and the demon that possesses him is Satan, and so he's in league with Satan. How does Jesus respond to these accusations? Well, he responds by teaching these scribes in parables. He answers the second accusation first about his being in league with the devil. He wants to show them that this is not the case at all, but he is speaking on behalf of God who has sent him. And so he asks them the question, can Satan cast out Satan? That's the first question, and it's absurd on the surface of it. Would Satan use his power in any way to thwart what his minions are doing on his behalf? And the answer is obviously no, he would not. And so then he asks a second question, or makes a second statement, which really is along that same line. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So whether it's a nation or whether it's an individual family, if the members of that particular group are at war with one another, then the whole people are doomed to be destroyed. Now, just as a side note, let me make the comment that today we see that very type of thing going on in our society in the United States. Leftists have taken as their policy an attempt to divide this nation into warring factions. They want us at war with one another, and the reason they want us at war with one another is to bring the whole nation down, and their thought is they can attain power and retain power by continually fomenting anger of one group against another group. And so they are very active in attempting to do that. Now, please notice, this is demonic. That's what the Bible is telling us. And so the people who want to divide us are not acting in the best interest of the whole country. They are acting in their own self-interest, and they are acting in a demonic way. They want to foment all kinds of insurrection. They want to have one group hating another group and speaking ill of another group. And the point is to tear down so that they can attain and retain control. Now, enough of that aside, but that's something that you need to be aware is actually going on in our society right now. Satan certainly would not engage in this kind of destructive activity against himself. He would not be bringing himself down. Yes, he is involved in great destruction. He is very powerful and he can destroy. But why would he use such destructive power against himself and against his own best interest? He would not. And so Jesus has to deal with that. He's told these scribes who have come down that this is the case. And he is going to then give them another parable to illustrate who he is and what he does and his relationship to Satan and Satan's kingdom. The parable that Jesus uses to describe what he is doing in relationship to Satan is that of the one who enters a strong man's house and binds the strong man. He says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And so he's explaining his relationship to Satan. Rather than being in league with the devil, rather than being demon-possessed at all, he is one who has come to plunder the devil's property. In other words, in this particular parable, the strong man is Satan. The one who binds the strong man is Jesus. And the house and the property spoken of here are all those who have fallen under the dominion of Satan, who are of the elect of God. And so Jesus is basically saying here that he has come and that his to deliver the elect who are bound by Satan, to set them free. And so he's come to do that, to plunder Satan's house, to set free the captives, to bring them out. And so we see this going on in his casting out of demons, and we see this going on in his healing ministry, that he is the one who has come to deliver this death blow to Satan and to deliver people out of the grasp of Satan. He is the stronger one. He is the binder of Satan. And he has entered Satan's dominion. He has come into this world. He has come with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is in the process of plundering Satan's dominion. He is setting free those who are being held captive all their life long by fear of death, as it says in Hebrews. He has bound Satan, and he is, and therefore Satan is unable to stop the plundering of his house. He is unable to stop Jesus' ministry. He is unable to stop people being set free from demon possession. He is unable to stop Jesus doing what he's doing. His miracles of deliverance, his miracles of healing show that Jesus is the one who is stronger than the strong man. He is the binder of Satan. And that's what he's telling by this particular parable. But that's not all. Jesus goes on from here and makes an application to the scribes and to all who fall into the category of these men that are doing what the scribes are doing. And that category has to do with those who commit the unpardonable sin. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin," because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And so Mark tells us very clearly what this sin is, this unforgivable sin. He's talking about blasphemy. So the warning that Jesus gives to the scribes is, watch out. You are standing on the edge of a cliff. If you take one more step, you have fallen into this sin from which you can never recover. And he warns them about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, let's ask and answer the question, what is blasphemy? And perhaps the best way to understand it is to see the parallel passage in the Gospel according to Luke, where we see blasphemy explained to us. Luke 12, verse 10. "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." So what's being said here in Luke, and how does this apply to what Mark is saying? Luke draws a parallel and also a contrast in the section that I just read. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and blasphemy against Jesus. One of those can be forgiven, blasphemy against Jesus, but one cannot be forgiven, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And both of these involve speaking a word against someone. Notice that anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man and anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, those things are parallel. And so speaking a word against or saying something against God is blasphemy. And so blasphemy involves speaking against God. It is desecration of the name and the holy character of God. It includes mocking, it includes insulting, it includes dishonoring God in any way. And so by way of example today, there is something that most people say, or many people say, I guess, OMG, which is, oh my God, that is a blasphemy. Now, it is not a blasphemy, praise the Lord, that can ever be forgiven, but it is still a blasphemy. It is taking God's name in vain. It's a violation of the Ten Commandments. And so it is a form of blasphemy, of not using God's name as it ought to be used, as with reverence and with awe and with honor and with faith. And so if you've been used to saying OMG, don't say that anymore, certainly not as a Christian. That is a blasphemy against God. It's important to note that not just any kind of blasphemy, however, is actually the unpardonable sin. Praise the Lord that that's true. Blasphemy against Jesus can be forgiven, Luke says. Blasphemy against the Son of Man. Now, how do we know that? We know that not only from what I read in Luke 12, verse 10, but also in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is hanging on the cross and the crowd is gathered at the foot of the cross and they are crying out and mocking him and spitting on him and blaspheming him. Jesus prays from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Now, I ask you a question. Was that prayer of Jesus from the cross heard and answered by God? We know that when Jesus prays to his Father, he is always heard. And we also know that when he prays, that God does what Jesus prays for. And so when Jesus was dying on the cross and looking at that crowd that was spitting at him and that was cursing him and that was mocking him, he prayed for them. And therefore, God must have answered that prayer. I believe that many of those who were at the foot of the cross who were crying out such things as, "He saved others, he can't save himself, come down from the cross now and then we'll believe in you," and all those things, where they were cursing him and mocking him, that many of those folks in that crowd were of the elect of God, and that many of those folks at the foot of the cross on that day were present on the day of Pentecost when Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, who had been poured out by the risen Jesus from on high in heaven, proclaimed the gospel, and 3,000 people were converted on that very day. Now, I don't believe that all 3,000 were there at the foot of the cross. I believe that many of those who were there at the foot of the cross were of the elect, and they were among that crowd. But on the day of Pentecost, there were people who had come from all over the Roman Empire, and there were many others also who were saved. But I believe that the prayer of Jesus was answered on that day, as many of those folks who were elect heard the gospel and repented and believed because the Holy Spirit opened their hearts to hear and to respond to the gospel message. And so Christ's prayer was answered from the cross. And it was a prayer for those who were blaspheming the Son of Man. Take note of that. Therefore, it was not an unpardonable sin. It was not an unforgivable sin. It was not an eternal sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, however, can never be forgiven, Jesus says. And so, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? That's where we need to end this whole discussion as we think about this. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Now, as a pastor, there have been a number of times in my ministry when very sincere, gentle, and fearful Christians have come to me and have said something along the lines of, "Pastor, I worry that I have committed the unpardonable sin." And they're thinking of something that may be adultery. They're thinking of something that may be some type of theft. They're thinking of something where they had evil thoughts in their hearts against some individual, or even being mad at God for something at one time. And so they're concerned, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Let's talk about that for just a minute. Mark gives us the answer to this important question. What is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what the scribes are doing. They are accusing Jesus of doing the miracles that he does, doing the works that he does, saying the things that he says, not by the power of God the Holy Spirit, but because he is demon-possessed and therefore in league with Satan. And so the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is calling the Holy Spirit of God the devil and taking a firm and unaltering stand against Jesus on that reason, that it's the belief that what Jesus is doing is not of God, it is of Satan himself. And so the scribes are very close to that particular point. They some of them may have already crossed that line. And Jesus may be warning others of them who are thinking along those lines but haven't actually gone that far yet. Watch out. One more step and you can never be forgiven. And so he is warning them of their rejection of him. And so the unpardonable sin is a stubborn resistance to Jesus that comes to see him and the Holy Spirit by whom he is doing these works and saying these things as being done by the devil, because it mistakes him as being in league with Satan. That is a hard-hearted rejection of Christ. It comes from a sinfully mistaken belief that the Holy Spirit of God is an evil spirit, not from God. And so the result of that person who believes that is that perhaps he would come to the place of saying, conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest evil that exists today. The ultimate folly today is to believe in Jesus or to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a person who takes that stand, believing that the Holy Spirit is an evil spirit, that Christ is not sent from God, and that therefore he is to be resisted with all of a person's might, the result of such an individual is he has crossed that line. He has taken that firm stand against the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no coming back from there. This is not something you can ever walk back. This is, as Jesus says, an eternal sin. And so any person who says that Jesus did his work not by the power of God, not by the Holy Spirit of God, but by the power of the devil because he was demon-possessed, that person has crossed the line and has committed a sin which can never be forgiven. So I ask you the question today, are you worried that you have committed the unpardonable sin and yet you still believe that you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? If that's the case, take heart, Christian, because God, who chose his people in Christ from before the foundation of the world for salvation in Christ, who has redeemed his people by the blood of Christ, will never allow his elect to commit this sin. It is impossible to do. So the one thing that's impossible is for an elect person of God to commit the unpardonable sin. God himself will hold you back from doing so. You cannot commit that unpardonable sin, not because you're strong, not because you've got it all figured out, but because God holds you in his almighty hand, and no one and nothing can snatch you out of that hand. And so it is God's grasp on his elect people that keeps us from committing this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which can never be forgiven. Only those who resist the gospel message, who spurn the account of their own sinfulness set forth in Scripture, who reject the message that is proclaimed to them that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners, who reject the Word of God, and who call the good work done by Christ a work of the devil, are guilty of this eternal sin. And there is no hope for such an individual. Nor do they ever look to God in hope for any kind of salvation. So if you're concerned that you have committed the unpardonable sin, take heart, you have not. That very concern shows that that's not the case. Your concern is evidence that you have not committed this unpardonable sin, because God Himself will hold on to you, believer, so that He will not ever allow you to commit this sin. But there are others who are standing on the brink, and to them we must issue this warning, and we must call upon them to turn away from sin and to trust in the only Savior, who is Jesus Christ, who lived a life of righteousness, who took our sins upon Himself and suffered the wrath of Almighty God in our place, so that we might be forgiven, not just in this life, but throughout all eternity. And so do not reject that. Do not fall away from that. Understand that you must trust in Christ to be saved, and the rejection of Christ in such a way that you call the work of God the work of the devil is a sin that can never be forgiven. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You so much that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is God and man in one person, that the work that He did while on this earth was work done in the power of Your Holy Spirit, that it was a good work. It was the work that You, Father, had sent Him to do, and He accomplished all of it. We thank You for that. And Lord, my prayer is if there are any listening to this message or watching this message, that they may take very seriously the warning of the danger of rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular of committing the unpardonable sin of thinking that what Christ did, He did in the power of the devil rather than the power of God. And so, Lord, for any who have doubts and fears, comfort them if they are in Christ that they cannot commit this sin. But for others who may be standing on the very edge of that cliff, haul them back by Your almighty power. Redeem them through the blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and save them. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.